Okay. Y'all, not going to lie. If you read Ezra chapters 9 and 10 in preparation for tonight, you probably will agree with me that this is a tough couple of chapters. It just is. There's no way around it. It's tough. One commentator said that a lot of people, like, in their minds, these are some of the most distasteful chapters in the Bible. They're just tricky, and they're just yucky, and they're just hard. And we're not going to skip them. So we're going to dive in and see what God might teach us from them. This whole study we've titled The Road Home. And so we're kind of in the middle because if you remember, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah really were all one book. So even though we're at the end of Ezra, we're in the middle of the story. Okay? And they've already, the people of Israel have been brought back from exile. And they have seen a lot of difficulty from outside, a lot of opposition from outside as they've attempted to rebuild the temple. And God has provided beautifully, and they've got a temple. And you kind of think, all right, like, here we go. We're cooking with gas. And we've averted crisis. And we get to chapter 9, and we just have a new crisis. And now it's a crisis of sin from inside the people, sin from within. And it just is a good reminder to us that even though they're back in Jerusalem, they're back home. They haven't arrived. Just like us, we haven't arrived. Here we are studying God's word in his church, and we have not arrived. There's a long way until he takes us home. So we're in the middle of the story, and we're going to look at this tonight through the problem, the prayer, the plan, and the resolution. And y'all, our sins, they are many. Mercy is more. Oh, now I'm really in trouble if I'm going to start at the very beginning. Sorry. Okay, so we are getting to Ezra chapter 9. If you would open up your Bible if you have it. If you don't, and there has somebody already got a pew Bible opened? Is that yours open? What page is it on the pew Bible? 395 on a pew Bible. It will be advantageous to you to have a Bible open in your lap. So we're going to start in verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." So at this point, Ezra has been in town. He has come back to Jerusalem, and he's been there for about 4 months. And he came with the purpose of teaching God's word, and so we assume that that's what he's been doing. And most likely, a lot of what he would have been teaching would be those first five books of the Old Testament that Moses wrote. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that has a lot of that beginning history of the people of Israel. And so he's there, he's teaching, and 4 months in, he gets word that we got a big problem. The people have sinned, and they've really messed up, and they've been faithless. And it is likely that this is a response to God's word being taught faithfully, because one of the things that happens when God's word is taught and we're shown what God is like and what we're supposed to be like, and we see that we're not like that, there's conviction of sin. And so we see that this has happened. There's conviction of sin. And what is it? What is the problem? Those are the best sounds. So the problem is, from what we just read, is these men have married outside of the people of Israel. Now, this is not gray area. This is not like, oh, we didn't know we were supposed to. We're so sorry. No, God has been very, very clear that they were only supposed to marry within the tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the purpose for that was that they're supposed to reflect God's character. They're God's people. So they are supposed to come in and live differently than the people around them. He gave them, remember, the Ten Commandments that showed them how they were supposed to relate to him and how they're supposed to relate to other people. And those are a reflection of his character. So God's people are supposed to come in. They're supposed to look different. And when people look at them, they're supposed to see God. They're supposed to see his love and his justice and his kindness. And they're supposed to treat people well, and they're supposed to be faithful like he is faithful. And so when we get to this issue of marrying people outside of their people, the problem comes in that those people, like we've studied before, were worshiping other gods. They were worshiping idols. And they, in turn, would then bring those idols into the people of God, into the families, and turn the hearts of the Israelites away from God and to other idols. He knows how we function. It's like the teenage friend group. I remember when I was a junior higher, I got to be friends with some girls that were, there was a lot of drama and there was a lot of trouble. And my mama at the time stepped in and was like, baby, we're just not gonna do it. You can't be friends with them, because the more time you spend with them, the more you're going to become like them, the more you're going to think like them. And even though we would love to think so highly of ourselves that, no, actually, maybe they would think, you know, they would not stop doing those things because I was there, that's not how it works, right? And God knows that. And so he is protecting his people. He is loving his people. He is drawing them to himself. And so, like I said, this was not gray area. So let's look back at Deuteronomy chapter 7. You can listen if you want. But this might have been something he would have taught that is a reminder to them of what God expected to them. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, and here goes that list of people, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. So it's very clear. They have stepped into something that's just going to make a mess. They've already made a mess. And to make matters worse, the prophet Malachi shed some light on the situation. So we've heard a little bit from Haggai and Zechariah. Those were two of the other, you would recognize, books of the Bibles that are prophets that we're talking in this time. Malachi is the third one. And what we see, if you go and look at Malachi chapter 2, is Malachi says, actually, what you've done is you've deserted the wife of your youth. You've been faithless to the wife of your youth. What does that mean? Well, apparently, these men that have married foreign wives were already married to Israelite wives, and they divorced them, and they left them, and they married these foreign wives. And we'd be like, why would they do that? Well, I'm sure they had great reasons. A lot of them were speculated to be daughters of wealthy landowners. There was likely, you know, the possibility of property and position and wealth, and who knows what else. We don't know. But what we know is they did it. And so this is yucky. It really is yucky. They are creating chaos on top of chaos. And even worse, the men who are doing this are leaders. We read in Ezra chapter 9 that there were priests and Levites, and some of the leaders were the foremost in doing this. Now, something that's interesting is that it wasn't everybody. Like we can read Ezra chapter 9, and if you don't have the help of commentators, you can assume that like they're all doing this. Actually, commentators say that it was about 110 men out of 30,000 men. And then we're really like, oh, for Pete's sake, like, is it really that big of a deal? Like, it's just such a tiny number. Like, why are they making such a big deal about this? Well, a little sin goes a long way. And when the leaders are walking one direction, it's just a matter of time until all the rest of the people follow, and God is jealous for his people. So we've got a problem. There's a problem under the problem. Because we see this problem of intermarriage, but the problem under the problem is that the people are faithless. They're faithless. God is a faithful God who has been so good to them and loves them and cares for them and has given them this way that they should live that would bring wholeness and health and goodness to their lives and their relationship with him and with others. And they're just faithless. They are just unfaithful. And we can sit here in 2022 and get a little irritated with them, right? Like, oh, I mean, if you've looked at the history of these people, you're like, they've done it again. Are we really gonna do this again? Are we really going to talk about this again? Are we really going to marry foreign wives again? Why can they not get their acts together? Oh, but friends, we need not get very self-righteous. Their unfaithfulness really was them as people of God who were not acting like people of God. That's simply what it was. And y'all, I am a woman of God who often does not act like a woman of God in the things that I say, and the things that I think, and the things that I do. And I have a feeling that you are too. We are no different. Our unfaithfulness to the Lord looks different than theirs did, but we are unfaithful nevertheless. We love God, and we are unfaithful at the very same time. It is the state of every single Christian. So, we were at the beach last week. It was lovely. This is my first experience, our first fall break, and I am a big fan of fall break, like fall break forever. And so I was sitting on the back porch reading, and Clay walked through and walked in. He said, I had a really strange experience. I'm like, oh, okay, tell me about it. He said, well, I was taking the trash out because our little condo thing said, take the trash out on this certain day. So I was taking the trash out. And as I'm walking to the garbage bin, I hear, because we were down with surrounded by high rises, but we were just in like a little condo house kind of thing. And he said, I heard this, hey, hey. And he was like, he looked, and there was a woman standing on like, he was like, maybe fifth floor balcony, waving at him, going, hey. And he's like, and she raises up her bag of trash. She was like, I'm taking out trash too. And he was just like, he said, I just went, he was like, I didn't even know what to do. He's like, I just like thumbs up, and I threw the trash in, and I got back inside as fast as I could. And he was like, that was so weird. I was like, yeah, that was really weird. And because I was in Bible study mode, because I was studying to teach this lesson, I was like, okay, that was weird, but there's something there. And I don't think about that. Like, why did she feel the camaraderie with him about the fact that they were both taking out the trash? And I was like, oh, man, everybody takes out trash. Every single human makes trash, and trash is a lot like sin. It's real. That's like a great kindergarten level analogy. It's just nasty. And when it's like near us, like when the trash in the trash can stays inside the house too long, it's just disgusting. And we got to get it out. So coming back to this intermarriage situation, these men who have intermarried have basically disobeyed God, and they've taken all their nasty garbage trash sin, and they have dumped it in the den, and they're like, here we are, Lord. We're here to be your people and worship you, and we've brought all of our nastiness, and here it is. Not so pleasant for hanging out together, I don't think. It would affect your relationships, and affects our relationships. It affects our relationships with God. It affects our relationships with others. And so we have this problem, and then in verse 3, we get Ezra's reaction to this problem. So people come and they bring him the news, and then he reacts. Verse 3, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. He basically has an implosion. And he sits appalled, and he weeps, and he tears his clothes, and he just sits for hours. And he's not overreacting. This is a reaction of a conscience that's been made tender by the word of God and by love for God. So do we have tender consciences? When was the last time that you actually shed a tear over your own sin or the sin of someone else? We really don't like to think about it. We don't like to look at it. It is not pleasant. And we would just kind of like to toss out a confession and move on to the forgiveness part. But that's not what happens here. We see Ezra sitting in the sorrow of this sin. I think a part of it is that we have a very low view of God's holiness. I think we do. I think we have, in our present age, a difficulty seeing the holiness of God and what that means in terms of our sinfulness and how other we are from Him. So, do you have a tender conscience? When you hear a sermon or read the word on your own and compromise is uncovered in your life, compromise was uncovered in these people's lives. It was happening and then it has been brought to light. When you're convicted of the garbage that's in your heart, that your heart is producing, what are you going to do? Will you act? What is your foreign wife? So, what is it that God has said to you very clearly? This is not what I have for you. Stay away from that. It's not good for you. He's commanded you not to do it. And yet, over and over and over, there you go. We all have one, or many. What is it that you look at in your life and think, I really need to have that? In addition to God, to feel whole, to feel worthwhile, to feel safe, to feel loved, what is it that's your foreign wife? So Ezra gets word of the problem, and he freaks out. And he sits in the yuck of the nastiness. And then he does just the right thing. He prays. And y'all, we're going to read this entire prayer because it is beautiful. It is heart-wrenching and it is beautiful. Starting in verse 5 of Ezra chapter 9. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. So he's talking about how God has protected him to this point, building the temple. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, The land that you're entering to take possession of it, it's a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. And so Ezra is praying this prayer, and it is corporate. You know, Ezra wasn't one of the ones who is married a foreign wife. He is not guilty of this particular transgression. But here he is, and this prayer is we, our. It is a prayer about the whole of the people, not just the 110 men. They have really messed up. But they're not singled out here. It is, we are a people who are unfaithful. We're a people whose hearts wander away from you so fast. It's corporate. It's also a prayer of confession. He just lays it all out there. He talks about their history, what a mess they've made, how they do this over and over again. He's very honest about how they are a people who just make garbage over and over and over. And he's completely contrite. He gives full admittance of guilt with no excuses. There's not a single excuse in there. There's not a single trying to reason why any of this has happened or backstep, or he doesn't do any of that. And y'all, he doesn't even ask for forgiveness. It's a prayer where it basically ends saying, you know what? If you decided to abandon us forever, that would be fair. And we have totally earned that. And you would be just if you wanted to do that. He's like, you know, we're the worst. Here we are, we're the worst. But there's always hope. There's always hope for the people of God, because God's character is full of both justice and mercy and love. God has bad taste. Interesting phrase, huh? So this is a great book that I would recommend. It is by a pastor in Nashville named Scott Sauls, and it is called Beautiful People Don't Just Happen: How God Redeems Regret, Hurt, and Fear in the Making of Better Humans. And it's a bunch of little essays. It's easy to pick up. I've been picking it up just when I have 5 minutes with a cup of coffee. But one of the chapters that is beautiful, and the title stuck with me, because at first glance, you're like, what is God has bad taste? And he does. God has bad taste in people. He doesn't have a whole lot of options. There aren't any good ones, right? I mean, aside for Jesus, like, well, if he's going to pick anybody, we're all pretty crummy. But it is this whole beautiful chapter about how God is committed. He is committed to his sinful people, and he is going to bring them home, and he is going to make them his, and he will never stop. One little sentence in here says, it is good to be reminded often that God has bad taste, that he welcomes even, no, especially, the wretched into his circle, family, and heart. What good news that our God has bad taste. But right now, in Ezra, we've got a problem. And so, next comes a plan. We're at chapter 10 now. I'm not going to read chapter 10 to you. I'm going to tell you about it. But if you haven't read chapter 10, I would recommend that you do that at some point if you have a minute. So Ezra's just sitting there. He's sitting in the yuck of the situation. He has prayed. And a group of people come to him, because we've got this mess, and we got to do something about it. We can't ignore the mess. And it's led by a guy named Shechaniah, who's just a dude. He's just a guy. He's just a dude. I hang around high school boys too much. He's just a guy. There's nothing, like, super special about him. But he comes forward with a plan. And the plan is to deal with all of these yucky marriages. And it's a radical plan. And his plan is that they're going to need to put away these women, divorce these women. And it's interesting that while Shechaniah, like Ezra, he has not married a foreign wife. But when he's introduced in chapter 10, it tells you who his father is, Jehiel. And at the end of chapter 10, when all the men are listed, his father's in the list. So this affects his family. So he's coming forward with a plan that's going to be a really hard plan. And there's probably going to be embarrassment for these men that are going to be affected by this. And he's putting his own family out there into that because his love of God, he's committed. He's committed to make it right. So what they do is they make a proclamation that within 3 days, all the people have to come back to Jerusalem. So, you know, people live in Jerusalem and a lot live around the town. And so they all have to come back in. And if they don't come, they are going to lose their property and their place among the people, which seems very harsh, which also kind of helps us go, oh, this was a big deal. And so they come back in. And they then, over a three-month span of time, basically have trials and deal. It takes about 3 months. It's about 110 men, so I'm guessing like one per day-ish. And they are dealing with each single scenario. And they're sending away these foreign wives and children. And y'all, our knee-jerk reaction is just to be like, what in the world? That's the most awful thing I've ever heard. And it is. It is. What's going to happen to those women and children when they send them off, when they put them away? What's going to happen to them? And we don't really know. The Bible doesn't really tell us. A best guess would be that most of them probably went home to their father's house. They probably went back to their lands, to their idols, to their places and their homes, but we really don't know. What we do have to remember is that these women, they were bringing idolatry into the family of God. They were bringing idols. They were raising children who were worshiping other gods instead of the God of Israel, and God would have none of it. So what's tricky here is that we don't actually have any word from God in this, right? This plan comes from this guy, Shechaniah, and he calls Ezra to carry it out, and Ezra does. But we don't get anything about whether God thought this was a good idea or a bad idea or if they were doing it right or wrong. We don't know. We don't get any of this. But what we do know is that both Ezra and Shechaniah, they did this with a love for God. We have to look at this situation and go, okay, they've got a terrible situation, and they're doing the best they can with what they've got. And they know that this is a big deal to God. So whether the extremity of divorce was necessary, we're not sure. But they're taking it seriously because God took it seriously. It makes me think a little bit of David's prayer in Psalm 51 after his adultery with Bathsheba and subsequent murder of her husband. And then he prays in Psalm 51, and it says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned," meaning God, "and done what is evil in your sight." And you're like, wait a minute. But like, You killed a guy. You probably weren't that. I mean, Bathsheba wasn't looking for that. Like, you really messed up with a lot of people. But what's coming out of David is how his loves are ordered. And it's not that there's not repentance for the people that he hurt. But what's the thing that grieves him the most is how he's hurt God. Maybe a touch of that in what's happening here. And you know, we can learn something from this in the church in 2022, that God's word is taught with the hopes that we will be a people of repentance constantly, that we see our sin more, that we hate it more, that we run to God and ask for forgiveness and look to be changed. And that happens on a personal level. But when things happen in the church and sin is exposed and becomes public, that the leaders of the church, kind of like Ezra and Shechaniah, they do the best they can with what they've got. And you know, these guys probably didn't do it perfectly. And our leaders won't do it perfectly either. But what would be worse is if they did nothing at all. Because when sin is approached and we're called to repentance, the goal is restoration and love and wholeness. It would be so much worse to not care or to pretend like hard things weren't happening. So Clay has a friend, one of his dearest friends, owns some land near Water Valley, and he has 3 horses. And he was feeding his horses one day, and he accidentally forgot to pull the gate all the way closed. And the 3 horses got out of the gate, I mean, in a snap. And they headed down the dirt road towards Highway 7, and they headed down Highway 7 at a full gallop. They were just living their best lives, running into oncoming traffic on Highway 7. And praise the Lord, no horses or people were injured. And you know what would have been so much easier? Would have been for him to be like, dadgummit, those horses? Whatever, I'll just get some new horses. Fine. If they want to run headlong into danger and not stay where I have safely made a wonderful place for them, then great, whatever, go for it. But he didn't. It was a pain in the rear to go get them. But he went and he got his horses and he brought them home. And God loves us when he shows us our sin and he comes after us relentlessly to bring us back home. So the resolution. They carry out the plan. They do the trials. They put away the wives. It's a tricky thing. It's really a tricky thing. But what we see also is that they see their guilt. In chapter 10, verse 19, it says, they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. So also, you know, I've mentioned they hadn't arrived and we had this crisis. We don't totally understand, but it does seem like this was like not 100% like the problem is solved, because spoiler, at the end of Nehemiah, they're still having issues with this. And there are families where the children don't even speak the language because of the foreign wives. So this is a mixed bag of results, and we only have what God's word tells us. We know it unfixed it perfectly, but then again, are we surprised? But look, they give a guilt offering. And y'all, when we see the sacrifice there, we should have neon lights going off in our heads that go, Jesus, there's hope. The point of the guilt sacrifice is to direct our minds to Jesus. Hebrews 9:13 and 14 says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Y'all, our sins, they are many, and his mercy is more. We see the yuck of these people, and we see our own yuck, and we are not left without hope. I want to read for us one last little section of scripture that's kind of saying the same thing, but it's from the New Testament and a beautiful reminder of the hope we have in Jesus. This is from 1 John 1:5, and we're going to end right here. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray, y'all. Father, there are parts of your Bible that are just really hard for us. They're hard because they're sad. They're hard because they're confusing. They're hard because we just don't understand. But Lord, would we leave this time and would we see, most of all, that you have bad taste? That you really, really, really love and are committed to broken people like us, people who make all sorts of garbage. That you have given Jesus to pay for our sin and to bring us home. Father, we just are thankful. Father, one of my favorite songs when we come together and sing says, "Praise the Lord, your mercy is more, is stronger than darkness and new every morn. Our sins, they are many, your mercy is more." Amen.